graduations are beginning to happen. NC State had graduation last night, I understand, and other schools soon will be graduating their students. Some have been 13 years learning that will now come to an end, others for 4 years or 3 years, depending on their level of education. And it's helpful to ask the question at this point in time, what have these young people learned? What knowledge have they gained? Maybe, hopefully, the facts and practices they need to do a certain job or skill, but have they been prepared for life? Do they know, have they been taught the truth that matters most? And sadly, the answer would be no. Instead, they've been filled with the world's thinking, which is contrary, in almost every case, to what God says. You name the issue. And most likely, these graduating students have been taught the opposite of God's truth. Take the roles of men and women. Materialism and the love of money. Morality, be it sexual, be it killing babies, be it marriage. We must remember as believers that we live in a spiritually hostile world which hates God and is continually challenging and rejecting what God says is right and wise. But we come to Romans chapter 11, and today Paul will remind us that God possesses all knowledge and all wisdom. This reality is reflected in the glory of God's eternal plan of salvation and the working out of that plan in history. And as Paul now looks back on what he's written, he is overwhelmed with God's infinite wisdom and knowledge. Because God is the creator and sustainer not only of the universe, but of human history itself. And so as believers, when we face the lies of the world, and when we are tempted to believe what they say in contrast to what God says, we can look back to an infinite God who is all-knowing and all-wise, and we can know that when we understand what He has said in His Word, that we know what is right and good. And though that knowledge will be tested, and though we go through difficulty and hardship that would tempt us to believe otherwise, we can go back to His Word and know that it is true, know that it is reliable, and really rest in that truth. Read with me Romans 11, verses 30 through 36. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, in verse 30, we left off in verse 29, and whether I should have couched it a little bit differently or whether constrained by time and the text, we do need to mention a few things in verses 30 through 32 to kind of finish the argument and flow of what Paul's been talking about. Then we'll jump in verse 33 to the main thrust of what we want to see today, and that is God's wisdom and glory. But you may remember that Paul has been showing us in the latter part of chapter 11 that Gentiles, Christians who would be proud against the Jews, are way off mark. For them to be proud against unbelieving Jews and to think or declare that God has rejected the nation Israel and physical Jews, that He has no future plan or future salvation for physical Jews, are way off the mark, are wrong, and are arrogant, are proud. And we've seen him repeatedly show why that is arrogant and why that should not be our approach or our thinking. And really, we saw last time the tremendous declaration, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And therefore, the fact that God cannot and will not reject His promises to Israel, to Jews, He will finish His plan that we already saw up in verse 25 and 26, the partial hardening during the church age, but when the fullness of Gentiles, then all Israel will be saved. And he quoted from Isaiah and one other portion to show that God had declared this so clearly, and we saw as well over and over, this was done many, many times in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, all these different prophets declared the same thing, that God would finish his plan. But we have just a little more of this argument to finish in verse 30, where Paul will, if you will, put the nail in the coffin, kind of bring this to an end as far as the absolute foolishness and arrogance to think this way about Israel and the Jews. And so in verse 34, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. And really, this is an explanation of the first phrase in verse 28. Verse 28, Paul had said, from the standpoint of the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sake. And so really, he's picking that up again, really in verse 30. Just as you were once disobedient, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. He's reminding these Gentiles that, you know, as we've seen before in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were disobedient, were rebellious. They were not being saved. They were not part of God's chosen people. There were just a very few Gentiles in the Old Testament. And you can go back to Ephesians 2 that we've read in the past. Verses 11 and 12 really talk about the uncircumcised who are without hope and without God in this world. And so very few, almost no Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament. They were in rebellion. They were pagan, idolaters, false worshipers, and disobedient. But now he's saying because of the Jews' disobedience, God has shown mercy to the Gentiles. And again, this is a repetition of what Paul has already mentioned. Go back to verse 11 of chapter 11. Verse 11, I say then, they did not, Israel did not stumble so as to fall, did they, to be rejected because of their sin? May it never be, God forbid, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And so because of the Jews in the early church, after the early stage, most of the Jews rejected the gospel, rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and Acts would bear that out. Paul went to the Jews repeatedly, would go to the synagogue, and yet when they rejected, he would go to the Gentiles. And the church, even in those early days, after the initial stage in Jerusalem, which was all Jews, but eventually, really, the church was comprised of almost all Gentiles. And that was as a result of the Jews' rejection of the Messiah, rejection of Christ. And so God turns in mercy to the Gentiles, and we know that was his plan. That was ultimately what he was ultimately going to do in the church age, which now has been some 2,000 years. But jumping back then to verse 30 and 31, Paul is saying, as a result of us receiving mercy, Gentiles receiving what we didn't deserve. Remember, that's the definition for mercy. You deserve punishment or judgment, but God gives you something else, something much better, salvation, forgiveness, makes you a child of his. We didn't deserve that as Gentiles. And so now, because God has been merciful to Gentiles, Paul is saying it's perfectly fine and good and right for God now to turn to the Jews at some future time and save en masse the Jewish nation. It will be a huge act of mercy, but God is free to do so because he has already shown such mercy to the Gentiles. And that's really the argument here. But now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, the Jews' disobedience. So then also now have been disobedient, the Jews, Israel, that because of the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they also may now be shown mercy. And so God is perfectly fine. Mercy is, by definition, undeserved. Mercy is not something that has to be given or there's any obligation or debt to be given. It's something the giver is choosing freely to give or not to give, according to his choice or will, as we've seen back in chapter 9 and 10, more chapter 9. And so now, after 2,000 years and perhaps hundreds of millions, if not billions, of Gentile Christians being saved in the church age, God, through Paul, is saying it is more than fair for me now, after the fullness of the Gentiles, which we saw was going to happen in the tribulation, he will turn to the Jews en masse. And he will save those who are alive at the end of that 7-year period. He will draw unto salvation. And so he finishes this line of argumentation by saying we're basically all on the same playing field, which is where he started back in Romans 1 through 3. We're all sinners. We're all worthy and deserving of God's wrath and anger because of our sin. None of us deserves to be forgiven or to be a child, no less a child of God. And so God is free to be merciful to all whom he determines and chooses to be merciful. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. It is his prerogative. And he has allowed us to go on in our sin and then to be merciful to some. Really, this harkens back to even the law. Jump back to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 verse 19. And this is at the tail end of the first 2.5 chapters, showing how sinful, how wicked both the Gentiles and the Jews were, that the Gentiles were pagan without the law and living in sin and rebellion. The Jews, having the law, were still living in disobedience, were hypocrites, as Romans 2 talks about. And then you have the summary statement in verses 10 to 18 that all have sinned. No one's righteous. No one seeks for God. Not even one. We've all gone our own way, both Jew and Gentile. And so in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was simply to magnify sin. We knew it was wrong. We were still sinning because of our conscience and that disregard of God's law in our hearts. But when you make something external, then it becomes more clear that you are disobeying. You're breaking that standard when it's kind of black and white put right before you. And that's what the law did. It was never able or intended to save. It was simply to show us, even in a greater way, we can't measure up. We fall short. We deserve God's wrath. And so therefore, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. And this is incredible, that now the perfect righteousness of God is made available to those who believe through faith in Jesus Christ, verse 22, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all desperately need it. And for those who believe, they will be saved. And so instead of sinful pride, back in chapter 11, verse 32, as we've said before, our response as Gentile believers is one of thankfulness, of gratefulness to God, and should be one of rejoicing for anyone God chooses to save, and especially the Jews. Especially the Jews, when God does bring that to completion, when he saves all Israel, we'll be at the threshold of the kingdom. We'll be at the threshold of coming back with Christ and rejoicing at what God is doing. Jump back again to a few verses earlier in chapter 11. Verse 12, now if the Jews' transgression, their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? Salvation came to the Gentiles as a result of the Jews' rejection of Christ, and yet their fulfillment will be even greater. It will be the edge of the kingdom. We'll be seeing this glorious worldwide kingdom instituted by Christ, and we'll be with him coming back. And notice again verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead, the joy of seeing God fulfill, as we talked about last week, his love and promise to the Jews and saving them in mass will be an incredible, wonderful thing to behold. I think we'll just stand there in silent awe, maybe, as we come back with Christ and then we see these Jews streaming back. Those in Jerusalem falling down in worship of Christ, and those streaming back, as we saw, from the world, all around the world, being brought back and believing in Christ. It'll be an awesome, awesome time, an incredible event. Well, Paul now breaks into this doxology here in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, some would see this as only being tied to what has just been concluded. And certainly, it comes right after it, so there would be naturally that thinking that it would be only focused on what God is doing here with Israel and reminding us of His plan. And certainly that is glorious. Certainly that is something that we'll rejoice and we can even see now is going to be glorious. I tend to think that He's now shifting at the end of this long section. Really, we've been for a couple of years now, have worked through chapters 1 through 11, and we've seen this extended explanation and declaration of God's plan in salvation. And so I think there is the possibility, and I would tend to lean towards that He's declaring this praise of God as a result of the entire book and all that He's written by the direction of the Holy Spirit. We're really at a climax here, a major shift in His writing. We're shifting from the declaration of the truths about the gospel and shifting to now how to live that out. How should believers live in light of what God's done, in light of His greatness and glory? Think about how this was laid out. Chapters 1 through 3 were man's need of salvation, our sinfulness, as we already mentioned. Chapters 3 through 5 were salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Christ paid the price. Through Him, believing in Him, we can have eternal life, admitting our sin and surrendering to Him. Chapter 6 was salvation frees us from the power of sin. That through Christ, the power of sin is broken in our lives. We can overcome sin and live in obedience to God. But chapter 7 reminds us that believers will continue to struggle and battle with sin. It's not automatic. We have to exercise our will and continue to overcome by the grace and mercy of Christ. And then chapter 8 was reminding us that true believers who are marked by the indwelling Holy Spirit can know that their salvation is secure for all eternity, that nothing can separate them from the love of God. And as we've seen, chapters 9 through 11 were proving that God has kept His word to the Jews, and therefore He will keep His word to the Gentile believers as well, that we can trust in what He says. Here Paul gazes out on the infinite expanse of God's work of salvation and is compelled to exclaim the greatness of God. MacArthur put it this way, like a mountain climber who has reached the summit of Mount Everest, the apostle can only stand awestruck at God's beauty and majesty in awe as He's been the vehicle to write this down, to record this for the church, to now stand and gaze at this. Another writer aptly pointed out, this hymn also forms the conclusion to the whole of the doctrinal section of Romans chapters 1 through 11. Not only God's dealings with Israel are unsearchable and manifest His uprightness and mercy to His chosen people, but all God's dealing with humanity are so. No one holds God in His debt. God's ways of dealing with human beings are quite different from what humans might calculate. What they receive from God is not merited. Their justification and salvation stem from His grace and mercy. So we want to now begin to work through this incredible section, this doxology, I think is rightly titled, where Paul is gazing on this incredible truth of God's salvation and all that he's penned regarding it, and now just exclaiming, what a great and awesome God, what an infinite God that could bring this plan, decide or determine to what the plan would be and then carry out this plan in time and space through even sinful man. Well, first of all, I want to mention what we don't see here. And again, Paul has been this instrument to write this down, but we don't see any statement of God being unfair, that it's unfair for God to judge man's sin. Or how could God elect or choose some and not others? And that's just not right. You know, that's what man says, who rejects God, who hates God, and is not willing to recognize the perfections and glory of God, that all that God says, all that God does is right and true and wise. But Paul doesn't say anything like that. He knows that the opposite is true, that these truths about salvation reflect the greatness, the infinite nature of who God is, They reflect that He knows all things, that He is infinitely wise because wisdom comes from Him. And as a result, we can trust Him and we ought to praise Him, exalt Him, and we'll get more into that next week as we shift from chapter 11 to 12, a really bad break in the text. I wish they would not have put chapter 12 breaking right where they did, because it should have flown right through. It would have been a much better way to handle that versus cutting it off at the end of chapter 11. I mean, I understand why they did it, but I think it'd be better if they hadn't have done that. You know, instead we see that Paul is overwhelmed by the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God as displayed in his work of salvation. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Paul is overwhelmed as he considers and is thinking about all that God has done in salvation. It blows him away, if you will. Here he says, the depths and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Of course, knowledge is to know information, to know the facts, but even ultimately to know what is right and true versus what is wrong and false. And wisdom is the ability to use that knowledge for correct behavior, to rightly apply knowledge to any given situation. The world, of course, sorely lacks both qualities. Knowing what's true and right, and wisdom in applying that truth to life. And as a result, they're heading down the destructive path of the fool in Proverbs. The Proverbs are written in large part to show the contrast between the wise and the foolish, between wisdom and foolishness, and the result of those paths, and to warn us to choose the path of wisdom, God's path, and to reject the path of foolishness, the world's path. And so here, as Paul begins, he tries his best to quantify God's wisdom and mercy, which is impossible to quantify. And he uses a couple terms here, at least to try to help us think about the infinite nature. How do you describe something that's infinite? You can't, ultimately. And yet Paul attempts to with these first two terms. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth here, really figuratively, of a great or extreme degree of anything. And of course, in relation to God, the inexhaustible quantity or amount of something. And back in 1 Corinthians 2:10, Paul talked about the deep things of God. Used the same word and talked about the deep things of God. And we'll see his declaration that they are unsearchable. They are unfathomable. They are so great, so much, so high that we cannot even begin to come close to obtaining, to grasping, to containing who and what God is. And then riches, of course, is the idea of something that is abundant, something that is overflowing, that you have way more or a whole bunch of something. We think of millionaires and billionaires have so much money, they could live for multiple lifetimes. With the amount of money they have overflowing amount of this. And here, that term in regards to wisdom and knowledge, the inexhaustible depth, the overflowing riches, is Paul's way of trying to explain or at least to describe some of what he thinks or sees and understands about the greatness of God's knowledge and wisdom. And that's where he goes in the next phrase, is to really show us that God's wisdom and knowledge can't be quantified because they are infinite by definition. There is no limit. They are infinitely beyond us and greater than us because God is that way. Think about this, that wisdom and knowledge are pillars of God's character. Like holiness or love, they originate with Him and flow from Him. They are inseparable from who He is as God, and as such, they are unsearchable and unfathomable. Unsearchable is impossible to search out or fully understand. Impossible to search out or fully understand. If you began to try and put together all that God knows, you would never finish your project. Even given all eternity and all the computers in the world today, you would never even come close to the knowledge of God. And remember that all God knows, He knows fully and completely as if He read or experienced it today. Of course, His knowledge does not change, does not increase, but He knows it all perfectly well and complete. God's knowledge doesn't fade with time or get crowded out by new facts as ours does. And the older I get, and the more I understand that memories fade and you forget, you can't remember. But that's never the case with God. It's all vivid and clear. So we contrast this, God's unsearchable knowledge, with man's very, 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 and you can keep adding those, very, very, very limited knowledge. It happened again to me this week, actually more than once. I had to say, I either didn't know or I made a mistake. I didn't know something. I thought differently than what it really was. Or I made a mistake because I made the wrong choice. Whatever it is, I lacked the knowledge, lacked the wisdom. We often do that multiple times each day. And how many in a week and a month? We are so very limited. But the God we love and serve, the God who has saved us, the God who has planned all that is happening, ultimately is not limited, has no limit in His knowledge and wisdom. He says here that it is His ways and judgments are unfathomable. They are unsearchable and unfathomable. Say that three times fast. I can hardly say it once at regular speed. Unfathomable. It's to not to be tracked out or detected. Again, unsearchable. God's ways are impossible to understand fully. They are inscrutable. Again, if you tried to study or learn and master all that God knows and does, His wisdom and knowledge, you would never come close to reaching success. God has demonstrated some of this wisdom we read in Psalm 104, that in creation He displays the immensity of His wisdom, the immensity of His knowledge. And you just start to think about a little bit of what's happening around you in creation. Even now, one of my favorite times, I know for those with allergies it's not, but spring, you know, it's really my favorite time in the year and season. And just to see every year, everything comes back to life. I'm kind of sad when the leaves fall off, and I really rejoice when they come back. And you see all the green leaves coming back and flowers that start to bloom and the scent and wonderful smells. All that happens in creation just in spring. And to me, it's amazing that it all happens around the same time. You know, it doesn't happen some of it now, some of it a month from now, some of it not for 3 months. It all happens as God designed and planned. It's incredible, the wisdom of God and knowledge that we see just in creation. And yet Paul is even speaking regarding salvation and all that he's covered. In a real sense, God is the true Google. God is the true Wikipedia. His knowledge is not being edited or added to. As much knowledge as Wikipedia or Google may have, they're still limited, aren't they? They still have to be added to or changed based on things happening or learning things, or some learning was wrong and it has to be fixed. But God knows everything all the time, completely, fully, and His wisdom is absolute. God's wisdom is not evolving from experience or research. Man claims to be so knowledgeable, so wise, and yet so often that was wrong. We didn't understand it. We thought wrongly about this or that. That never happens with God. He is far above and beyond us. We'll never fully comprehend Him, His infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom. And this is true with questions that we have at times about the fall of man into sin, about the punishment of unbelievers in hell for all eternity, the doctrine of election that we've seen in Romans chapter 9, and certainly we could name others. We don't fully understand. We don't have all the answers. God hasn't even chosen to reveal all the answers in His wisdom. Yet Paul is saying that what God has done in these and other areas is a display of His perfect knowledge and wisdom, worthy of our trust and, as we'll see, worthy of our worship. Again, compare that with man's wisdom and those who are so-called experts on certain areas. They study things for a lifetime, and yet they're still so limited in those studies. and what they can know. And yet man has the audacity to declare that he knows better than God when it comes to how to raise a child, what sexual activity is pure, what the right roles of men and women are, how government should function, and on they say, God, we know, and we're rejecting what you say is right. And we know best, and yet it is foolish, isn't it? So foolish and destructive. We see it all around us, the destruction of rejecting God's truth and wisdom and replacing it with our so-called wisdom and knowledge, which are lies and deception. You know, sadly, even an Old Testament saint chose in a very strong way to challenge the wisdom of God in a large way. And we know that person to be Job. That Job chose to challenge God. Look back at Job chapter 31. Job 31. If anybody was in a position to challenge God and to think that God had messed up, I would say it would be Job. Job was a godly and upright man. We know from Job 1 and 2 by God's own admission. And yet we know that as a result of Satan challenging the integrity of Job, that God allowed Satan to destroy everything that Job had. In a very short amount of time, he lost 10 wonderful children, adult children that he raised, that he loved. They were gone instantly by a collapsed house. He lost all that he owned, which he was a very rich man, the richest man of the East, we're told. Yet in a few minutes' time, he's informed by one servant after the other that it's all gone, either stolen or destroyed by fire from heaven. It's all gone. And then to add to that, Satan comes back and no word of praise or gratitude, but says, no, if you let me touch his body. And so God allows him to give Job some horrible, painful, possibly disfiguring illness or disease. We think maybe even a form of leprosy that was horrible. And now he's suffering untold pain on an ongoing basis from this sickness and disease. And then we add one more thing to that, that his friends come to comfort him. And really for a whole week, they don't say anything because of how bad they see that he's suffering. And then they begin to attack him repeatedly. Job, you're suffering because you sinned. Job, you must have been very wicked to suffer this badly. Job, it's only because of the sin of your children that they're all dead. And on they went. And at first, Job resists this. At first, Job, though he knows has integrity, doesn't challenge God, doesn't accuse God. But finally, in chapter 31, verse 5, he does. In the midst of defending himself again, he says, if I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. He's directly saying, God, you need to examine me and you'll see I'm a man of integrity. And then it gets even sharper down to verse 35. Jump down to verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. In the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. Now he's crossed the line for sure. God, answer me. God, you've done wrong. God, you shouldn't have let this happen. And now you need to give an account to me for why you did this. Well, Elihu challenges Job, which we won't work through, but then God himself does. He gets the audience that he is called for back in chapter 31. So in verse 38, God comes personally to answer Job, to speak with him, because ultimately this has crossed the line. This is Job ultimately saying the opposite of what we're seeing Paul declare in this doxology. God, you don't have all wisdom. You don't have all knowledge. You made a mistake. You should not have let me suffer like this. I don't deserve this. You did something wrong. And if I could just explain it to you, if you'd not destroy me and let me talk, then I could tell you and show you that this should not have happened. You should not have done this. That's really why in verse 1 of chapter 38, we don't see any mercy here. We don't see any gentleness here on God's part towards Job. Even though he suffered so greatly, It says, the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind, out of a storm. And you can imagine the booming voice here. And the words are sharp and striking, direct to the point. Who is this, verse 2, that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. He's charging Job with sin here, with claiming to have knowledge that he doesn't have, in attacking and saying that God is wrong. And so where does God go to reprove him? He goes to creation. He goes to the wisdom and knowledge that God alone possesses and demonstrated by creating the universe and by sustaining that universe. And now through a series of questions, he shows Job, you don't have even close to the knowledge that you think you do, and you don't have close to the knowledge that I do. You've crossed a line here. You've gotten way out of your place here. He says in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? I mean, all these questions, of course, Job has no answer. We have no answer. We can't explain this. These answers are with God alone, who created it all, whose wisdom is displayed by this creation, by its functioning. When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Verse 8, who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from their womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt in doors, and I said, thus you shall come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop. Job, could you explain to me how that works? And were you there when I made that decision and I created the ocean and had the sand to keep it from destroying the rest of the earth and going back to recover it again? I'm the one who made it so that wouldn't happen. Can you explain that, Job? And of course, he couldn't. He's not done. Verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? He's continuing. Have you not only created the world, but can you cause the world to function? Can you be in control or in charge of the world? Can you oversee and manage the universe like I do? And the wicked shall be shaken out of it. It is changed like clay under the seal. They stand forth like a garment from the wicked. Their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in the recess of the deep? And on he goes, demonstrating that Job didn't know what he was talking about, that Job was out of his league. Jump down to chapter 42, and we have Job's final response here. In the middle of it, there's a pause, and Job says, I've already spoken. I'm not going to say any more. Not willing to fully repent. And now in chapter 42, Job answers, I know that you can do all things, verse 2, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And God responds, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Job recognizes, I was way out of line. I had no business challenging you, God. I had no business saying that you were wrong or didn't know what you were doing, because I'm just a mere creature. I'm just a small little man and very, very limited, both in my knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and ability. You are this awesome and great God. You know, there's times when we're challenged to question God. Things we don't understand, or we sometimes even think, God, I don't know that what you're doing is right. It's never wise to challenge God. Never wise to say that God shouldn't or can't do something. Look back to Romans 9. Romans 9, you may remember we spoke about election. And Paul doesn't beat around the bush here. He's already mentioned that God is right and does what is right all the time. He's never unjust. But he knows that election has this appearance of injustice. It looks or seems to be unfair that he would choose some and not others. And so in verse 19, he says, "You will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" And notice verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" Again, he's saying the same thing. Don't challenge God. Don't think it's ever right or wise or good to challenge God. God doesn't have to tell us everything. God isn't subject to our thinking or what seems right or wrong to us. God does what he knows is right, and he is, as God and creator, the one, only one in the position to make those choices and to do what he does. And so it's never wise, it's never right or good or healthy to challenge God in the sense of thinking that God is wrong, thinking that God is unjust or sinful in what he does. It will always end badly, as Job shows us, I think, through his example. But back in Romans 11, Paul goes on and quotes from the Old Testament a couple of quotes here to support and further declare this truth about God, that God knows everything, that God is all wise, that he is infinite in these things. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor?" And he's quoting back from Isaiah. We saw this months ago. Look back to Isaiah 40, verse 13. Isaiah 40, verse 13. And you may remember the context from our Wednesday night study is God, through Isaiah, is turning to comfort the righteous remnant. He's been declaring judgment, coming judgment on Israel. And in chapter 40, he turns to remind or encourage the righteous remnant that someday I'm coming, someday I will restore you and glorify you and care for you, even as a shepherd, in verse 11, will carry you as lambs in my arms and tenderly care for you. Well, verse 12 and following in Isaiah 40 are to really show the righteous remnant how great God is, how powerful, how wise, how mighty he is, and infinite in knowledge, so that he can guarantee that he's able to fulfill his promises. Because these promises would seem to be impossible. They would seem, in the light of Babylonians marching and going to take over and carry off Israel into captivity, how could this ever be that God could restore them and God could be their shepherd? And so he's reminding them of how great he is as God. He uses pictures in verse 12 to just show the immensity, that he's over creation, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. So he's saying, I'm greater. I am over my creation. And these great things, these immense things that would be overwhelming to you as man, are nothing to me. I am over them. But this leads us to Paul's quote in verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? He's highlighting that God knows all things and has all wisdom, and God has never been stumped and never had to ask for help. You know, you look at our president, President Trump today, or other presidents, and one thing they need and have to have is counselors. No matter how much knowledge or wisdom they have, they need other people who they can turn to for advice, for input, to figure something out. You may remember in history, or perhaps being alive at that time, the Cuban Missile Crisis back in 1962. And we discovered, before it was known publicly, that the Russians had smuggled in ICBMs into Cuba, right on our doorstep. And so immediately, the questions of what do? We were on the verge of World War III at that point. And Kennedy, the president then, assembled a group of men and basically locked them in a room and said, stay there till you figure out what my options are, what we can do about this. And eventually they came up with the idea of a blockade around Cuba. And then finally an advisor thought of, why don't we trade them secretly under the cover, so to speak, or in the back room, we'll trade them for some missiles we have in Turkey. And they'll remove their missiles out of Cuba, and 6 months later we'll remove our missiles out of Europe that were on their doorstep. They couldn't figure it out. Kennedy couldn't figure it out by himself. He needed help. He needed advisors. But look at what, again, Isaiah says about God. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? There's no angel up there with the title on his name tag, Advisor. Advisor Michael. They don't exist. God's not up there wondering, David did that, now what do I do? How do I respond to that? No, God never has those questions. He never has to learn. He never needs to be instructed, is what Isaiah goes on to say here. Who gave him understanding, who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge. You know, there's something true of every president that we've ever had. Probably every ruler in the world is they were in kindergarten at one point. They started at ground zero with nothing. And it took them years and decades to learn what they've learned. And even that is still so limited. But God was never in kindergarten. He never had to learn anything. He was never taught by anybody. There was never any wise advisor or teacher that he had to learn from. God is all-knowing. God is all-wise. Another great example of this is in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, hopefully a blessed psalm. Hopefully a psalm that's encouraged you because God knows all of us and knows us completely. And that's really what David is declaring here. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You know, maybe you feel like I, that we're kind of moving in that direction with our, intelligence and with our kind of police state in this country and in the world. You kind of feel like, boy, they're probably listening on my phone. They're probably using my smart TV to watch me maybe. And, all this stuff is getting more and more where they're tracking. But, you know, they're after the fact here. This has already been done. And because God is the one who is always seeing everything we do. He knows everything we say. He's always there. He knows everything about us. There's nothing we can hide from God. Notice verse 4. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. God knows what I'm going to say in the next few seconds, in the rest of the sermon. He knows what you're going to say after the sermon. He knows all about us. There's nothing he doesn't know. In fact, verse 5, you know, you've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon. It's as if you have us boxed in, and he does. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. God knows us fully and completely, all about us. Jump down to verse 16. If that's not enough, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. This really flows out of verse 12, where even darkness and light are the same to God. He's not limited by darkness. And so here, even he does his greatest work in pitch darkness, pitch black darkness in the womb. There's no light. And he's weaving together a human being, as he did for each one of us, in the womb, in complete darkness. And so he says in verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book, were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God knows our whole life. He knows every day of our life. He knows all about us. There's nothing that is dark to him, even about each of our lives. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. God knows that about you and I. He knows about every single person in, 7 billion now in this world? And that's just at this current time. He's known throughout human history, every human being, all about them completely. God's knowledge and wisdom are infinite. And really, as a result, God is worthy of all our trust. We can know that what God says in his word, what he declares is right and wrong about whatever the subject is, God is right. God tells us how to raise our children, doesn't he? Tells us to teach them in the way of the Lord and to correct them, to discipline them, to use the rod. very specifically or clearly talks about both teaching and training, modeling the truth, but also correcting with the rod. The world says that's wrong, that's evil. Yes, if it's in anger, it is, but not if it's in love and under control, then it helps take out the foolishness that is in the heart of the child, we're told in Proverbs. Only the rod will drive it far from him. And other verses like that. God tells us how marriage works. That it works when a husband is the leader and he loves his wife with that leadership and authority. And that it works when the wife, in love and respect, submits to her husband. The world rejects that. That's evil. That's wrong. God says it's right. He's the creator and sustainer of us. He designed and made us. Who are you going to believe? The world? The sinful, lost world? Who's very limited and in rebellion? Or are you going to believe God who made us? Who knows all of us infinitely, completely? Everything about us, as we saw in Psalm 139. God tells us that loving money in 1 Timothy 6 is dangerous. That it's a root of all sorts of evil. It's not the root of all evil, as some would say. Money is not the root of all evil, but it's a root of all sorts of evil, if you love it. And some have wandered from the faith because of their love of money and their desire to get rich. God tells us He created the universe in 6 24-hour literal days in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, we can reject the lies of the world, evolution, their false thinking and teaching about all these different areas of life, not because we know better, not because we have more experience, not because we're smarter, but we can reject that and must reject it because we come to a God and we've surrendered to a God and we've been saved by a God and we serve a God who knows all things, who is infinite in His wisdom and knowledge as the creator and sustainer of the universe. And so even though we may be young or we may be old, we declare the truth of God and we are committed to living in obedience to the truth of God because we know it's right, because God is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our praise and our worship. It's one of the great applications of this doxology as Paul looks back at all that God's done in salvation. He is overwhelmed by the greatness of God's wisdom and knowledge. What an incredible, awesome God that could conceive of and determine all that He would do in salvation with a sinful, lost human race. And would send His Son to die for them, and He would ultimately in time and space save them through the gospel message. And all even that we've seen He'll do, and ultimately saving the Jews as well. We can stand in awe with Paul as we read verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? When we understand what God has said, when we know the truth of God, we know that that is a firm foundation and we rejoice and exalt Him. We'll stop there for today. Paul goes on to speak of the fact that God owns everything because He has created everything. In verse 35, or who has first given to Him that He should might be paid back to Him again, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And then verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. God is infinite in His wisdom and knowledge. God is perfect in all His ways. He is worthy of our trust, and He is also worthy of our worship. And that's where Paul's going. That we ought to, as a result of being saved by this glorious God, as a result of being drawn to salvation and now the privilege to live for Him, we ought to be willing to give our whole lives in worship. 24/7 should be lived in worship of this great and awesome God. That all of us would become living sacrifices because of what He's done for us, because of His forgiveness, mercy, and grace in salvation. What an awesome God we serve. What a privilege to know and learn about Him. What a privilege to live in light of His greatness and goodness in salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this doxology. How fitting, after the last couple of years studying Romans, to come to this point and gaze back with Paul on all that he has written and the glory and greatness of your plan from eternity past that you have worked out through Christ at the right time, his death and resurrection, that now through faith in him we could have eternal life, and many of us have believed and been forgiven of all our sins, and we've been made children of yours, and the Spirit has come to live in us, and we are privileged to grow and mature in Christ. Lord, may we dwell on and meditate on what we've learned in Romans. May we not tire of thinking and talking about and declaring to others the truth of what you've written through Paul. And as a result, may it lead us to trust in you, God, to know that you are perfect in your wisdom and knowledge. You lack in nothing. Help us never to fall into the temptation that even Job did, such a godly man, and yet driven by his not so godly friends to ultimately challenge and question you. Lord, may we never do that, knowing that you are infinitely greater and far above us in wisdom and knowledge. You're perfect and complete in those things. We are small and insignificant and know very little in comparison. But as a result, may we rejoice, may we give thanks, may we trust in you completely when we learn, and as by your grace live out the truth of your word, and as we'll see next week, may we worship you. May as your children, may it be our goal and desire that everything we do, everything we say, day in and day out, be pleasing and acceptable worship to you. Because the more we understand what you've done for us, the greatness of your salvation, the love and mercy poured out into us, and the eternal glory that awaits us, it ought to be a reflex. It ought to be one of the greatest desires of our heart to respond daily with adoration, praise, and worship, and a life lived that others could see the power of your salvation. Others could see the greatness of what you have done and are doing in our lives. Lord, we are unworthy. Lord, we don't deserve salvation, and yet we praise you. Those who are believers today, we praise you again and thank you, and we ask you to help us in this. Help us to never doubt or attack your truth, but instead to learn it more and better and to live it out, to be these daily sacrifices that we'll learn about next week, that you would be exalted in the next 5 minutes, in the rest of the day, the week to come, until you come back, until you call us home, that we would reflect your glory and greatness in a greater and greater way as the days go by. We'll praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.